You'll open your copy. You've got I'm creeped out. I got to pull it together here. If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Nehemiah chapter 13. We end our study through Nehemiah this morning in Nehemiah chapter 13. And I'm just going to read the very last portion of the very last verse in Nehemiah and pray for God's mercy upon our study together this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. The second part of Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 31, Nehemiah's prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would shape us and transform us according to the truth of your perfect and precious word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this journey through this amazing book. And Lord, we pray that you help us to possess the longings that we should possess. Lord, help us to see Christ more clearly because of what we know about Nehemiah. And Lord, shape us and build us into a people who are faithful. Make us a people who believe that faithfulness is success. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. If Nehemiah was a fairy tale or a Hallmark movie, the credits would have started at chapter 12, verse 43. When we get to chapter 12, verse 43, the wall has been built, the people have been gathered, there's a dedication of the wall, there is a great celebration, there are choirs walking on top of the wall, there's Nehemiah leading a group and Ezra leading a group. They start out at the area was the dung gate, and they move around and they end at the area of the temple. They offer sacrifices, and it says, everyone rejoiced with great joy. So if we're in Hallmark movie, the credits roll, we have warm fuzzies, and we go to bed. Not me, I've never watched a Hallmark movie. I like Nehemiah better because Nehemiah is real. In fact, I would suggest this to you, as amazing as the scene is that ends in chapter 12, verse 43, is how much more important it is for us to see what finishes out the book. Now, we don't begrudge in any way those high moments, those glorious glimpses of something better, but they are to energize us for the times in which the moments are not so high and not so glorious, at least to our perception. See, the Bible tells us the story of a kingdom, not a fairy tale. It's not neat and tidy. At times it is difficult and even gruesome. Now there is an ultimate happily ever after in the Bible. But that ultimate happily ever after comes only after cosmic war, spiritual battle. And even our Savior in the cosmic happily ever after still bears the marks of the cross as he is pictured in the new heavens and new earth. You see, the Bible brings us to this story of spiritual war and spiritual battle, and we will sing even in the eternal happily ever after, blessed is the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5, 6, 5, 12, 13, 8. We need to hear this message. We don't need to stop at 12:43. And one of the difficulties when you are training athletes is that people tend to think that their progression as an athlete, their development of skill, is sort of going to just stay on an upward track. In fact, there's this picture that is in a lot of locker rooms or that a lot of coaches use, and it says, how you think you will progress as an athlete. And it's a picture, it's got a starting point and a dot, and it's just a straight line going straight up. I work harder, I'll just get better and better and better and better until we find out how good I can be. But that is never the way it works. They sit beside that another square, a rectangle, exactly the same with a starting point. And it says how you will really develop as an athlete. And there's up and down and up and down and up and staying down and then up. And then ultimately, you'll get to a point if you work hard enough and push through all the ups and downs to find out how good you can be as an athlete. That's reality. Nobody is just on this upward progression without any dips. In fact, if it were that way, we wouldn't progress and learn the things we need to learn. The same is true in our lives. So many people come to their faith and they assume that it's just going to be this unbroken upward progression of spiritual growth. And it is never like that. Now, the amazing thing is how we can get trapped in that kind of thinking when we have a Bible in our hands. Because the Bible does this incredible job of showing us life as it really is. And even our heroes in the Bible, outside of the ultimate hero, Jesus, are shown to us as frail strugglers, as plodders through this life, as those who know what it means to fail along with knowing what it means to succeed. You see, life is marked by ups and downs, progress, and compromise, and struggle, and battle with sin. And if I were to say, how does that show up in our lives? What are four key areas in which we struggle as followers of Christ, as believers? And what are those areas in which sometimes we do a great job of honoring God and then sometimes we compromise? To the degree that sometimes we say God matters most and that shapes how we do these things. And other times we say what I want matters most and that shapes these things. If I were to say one of those things is relationships. How we interact with the people around us. How we think about them, whether or not we're trying to one-up other people and to evaluate ourselves as inferior or superior, or to use people for our own benefit, or to compromise God's truth in our relationships. Another one of those things is finances. What do we do with the monies that we have, the treasure that we have? How do we use that money? Sometimes we have a heart, if we follow Christ, that we want to be cheerful givers, and other times we have ourself first in our thinking. Another category would be time. What are we going to do with our time? How are we going to use it? Is our time going to be reflected by the lordship of Christ or the lordship of self? And another area would be marriage and family. How do we think about what it means to be married? How do we think about what it means that our role of being a part of a family would be? Those are the four things that Nehemiah is dealing with in chapter 13. The high point is over. They make commitments in all these areas. And now we see they are failing in all these areas. You see, these are areas of struggle that mark out the battle that we are in. A battle of kingdoms. Who will be king in our thoughts, our mind, our affections? They are battles that we are in and struggles that are true battles in 2019, and they were true battles in around 400 B.C., I want you to look at these with me. The first, relationships in verses 1 through 9. Relationships. It starts out here in Nehemiah 13, on that day. Now, something you have to know about the way these time markers are in this book, but in Hebrew in general, they aren't as precise as we think about time. They're marking transitions, but they're not marked by a precision of the way it uses the language. But on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. That's a good thing. There is a point in which they are reading the scripture aloud, and it is affecting them. Now, remember who Nehemiah is. Nehemiah was one of the people who was exiled because of the captivity. And he had an incredible position that he ended up in, being the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. He lived in Susa, and he was the one who was marked by the most power and influence to the king. He had money, and he had a position of power. And yet Nehemiah hears about those trickling back to Jerusalem, and he asks how it's going, and he gets terrible news. The wall is in shambles. The temple is in bad shape. The people aren't, even though it's rebuilt, it's not being vital, and the people are not gathering around the Word of God. And his heartbrokenness causes him to use his advantage as the key advisor to the king of Persia and use his advantage to help his people. So he asks for the ability to go back and help. And we're going to find out he's there 12 years as the governor of Jerusalem. Look with me down, if you'll skip down to the section here, verse 6. It says, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, the king of Persia resided in Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. Well, if we work out the dates here, we find out that he was governor in Jerusalem for 12 years. And what we're looking at in this section is when he had gone back to King Artaxerxes. And at some indefinite time later, we don't know exactly when, he returns to Jerusalem. And he does not like what he finds. When he returns to Jerusalem, he sees all of the commitments that they had made in the firm covenant they made before God going the other direction. So verse 1 again of chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, there's a lot going on here, but it's a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 3 through 6. The Moabites and the Ammonites were sworn enemies of the people of God. They opposed them at every step. It lists two things here. They would not give them bread and water. Excuse me. But then it mentions that they hired Balaam, this prophet, supposed prophet, to curse the people. Well, if you know something about the story, it does not work out that way. And it tells us here, instead of cursing the people, God turns it into a blessing. You see, the Ammonites and the Moabites had schemed deviously to keep Israel from entering the promised land, and it sought with all of their might to curse Israel. But remember the promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that God made to Abraham. God had promised to bless his people and to curse those who curse them. And so though these people sought a curse for Israel, God blessed Israel, and now they are cursed because they are forbidden from entering the assembly of God. Look at verse 3. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now note what's going on here. The issue here is not ethnicity. That's not the issue here. We know that because those who worship foreign gods of other peoples who renounce those gods and devote themselves to the God of Israel are welcomed in the community. Proverbs 28:13 says this, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. One example of that, who's forbidden here? The Moabites. You remember Ruth the Moabite? Ruth the Moabite who renounced her commitment to other gods and declared her allegiance to the true and living God. And she said, your people shall be my people, and your God my God. And so she is a part of the people of God, even though she's a Moabite. When we read the genealogy of Christ, we see all kinds of people show up from other places. But the issue is they had renounced the allegiance to false gods that were among their people, and they had identified with this people who worshiped the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, the issue here is not in any way an issue of ethnicity. It's the same as it is today, an issue of faith. So we have in the New Testament the warning that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. The warning about yoking yourself too tightly in intimate relationships with those who do not recognize allegiance to God. You see, the reading, the prohibition issued a broad statement on how they had failed in this respect. And this leads to a specific example of the kind of thing that was going on. And so even though this issue of connecting with the unbelieving world in these relationships that caused idolatry to enter among the people was common, there's a specific example that illustrates it in verses 4 through 9. Look it with me there. Verse 4, now before this, probably better, now despite this, despite the fact that this was read, that this response was given, that the firm covenant was issued that dealt with this issue. Now, before this or despite this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah. You remember Tobiah? He's one of the key people who is opposing the people of God. Was related to Tobiah. Prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where he had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. So here we have Eliashib, the priest, because he is related to Tobiah, even though they'd made a commitment to collect these things, these needs for worship in the temple area, and the food and the contributions for the priest and the singers, get that stuff out of here, put Tobiah in there. Now, Tobiah has been deceitful from the very beginning and has been opposed to God from the very beginning. We have the cozy compromise with unbelief happening in the very temple area. In 2:10, it said, Tobiah jeered the work of Nehemiah. He despised the work of Nehemiah. In 4:3, he mocked them and says, if you build that wall, it'll be so flimsy. If a fox goes up on it, it will fall. In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, he was very angry when the wall was finally built. In 6:12, it says, he paid someone to prophesy against Nehemiah, like Balaam. 6:14, it says he tried to intimidate them. In 6:19, he said he issued covert attacks in other ways to try to crumble down what Nehemiah was building among the people of God. Now, we also must understand this. Eliashib is probably getting some benefits by being connected to Tobiah. He's not only related to him, but Tobiah has influence. Talked earlier about letters that leaders were trading with Tobiah. And so it's probably to his personal benefit that this is going on. And then we read verse 6. While this was taking place, I read this earlier, Nehemiah says he was away. He was with Artaxerxes, but then he returned. And then it continues in this way in verse 6. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Can you picture the scene? He sees this and he just starts picking up chairs and chunking them out and all this stuff and says, bring the right stuff back in here. Verse 9, I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. What's he doing? Nehemiah is cleansing the temple. Does that sound familiar? This one who used his advantage for the advantage of his people now is involved in the process of cleansing the temple. Now, I remind you that this language is reminiscent of what we see Jesus doing in Matthew 21:12 and Mark 11:5, because the tendency is to say, oh, Nehemiah is overreacting here. No, Nehemiah is Christ-like here. He's addressing the real issue at hand and the compromise that is going on. One commentator, Derek Kidner, said, Nehemiah stormed in as violently as one day his master would. Throughout this chapter, he stands out from his contemporaries by his refusal to allow for a moment that holiness is negotiable or that custom can hallow anything. You see, the issue is direct disobedience to the words that God has given them. See, the question is always one of lordship. Who is Lord? Who will you serve? Jesus tells us no one can serve two masters. You can't serve yourself and serve the Lord. You cannot serve others and serve the Lord. When we mean serve, we mean give yourself over to. Declare what you need for contentment and happiness and joy. You can't provide that for yourself. So you can't say, I don't think God's on the right track here. I'll do it my way because I will have more satisfaction. Or, I know what God has said, but if I get in with that person, then things will be better for me. That is an issue of lordship. Who is Lord? Jesus or you? Who is Lord? Jesus or your desires? Who is Lord? Jesus or your inclinations in your gut? The Apostle Paul puts it this way, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Compromise in relationships. Ignoring what God has said because of the value and benefit one thinks they can get out of those relationships. But it doesn't stop there. In verses 10 through 14, we see the issue of finances brought up. A grudging attitude existed about giving because people didn't have very much and they didn't see a lot of benefit because, yeah, the temple is rebuilt, the area is here, but come on, it's not what it once was. It is a pale shadow of its former glory. But remember the firm covenant that they'd made. Listen to 10:39. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now we go to 10 through 13. I also found that the portions, that is the food and the financial support, the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So that the Levites and singers who did the work had fled to his field. In other words, they had abandoned their post because they were starving. To save their lives, they abandoned their post because they were not given the food and support that was promised. Verse 11, so I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? In 10:39, we will not forsake the house of God. Nehemiah returns. He gets the officials together and says, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah and the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zikr, the son of Mathani, for they were considered reliable and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Now, they are doing the very thing that they said they would not do. And don't you dare shake your head, oh, how could they do that? Because you have done it too, and I have done it too. And by the way, Paul had done it too. Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You see, this should not surprise us. It's not a good thing, but it's the battleground that we live in. We must not take some sort of overly sort of mystical view of this battle that we're in this world. All of us struggle. We are shaped through the struggle. So we can say things like, I count it all joy when I fall into trials of various kinds, because I know what God is doing in my life. You see, this not it should not surprise us at all. But the issue is always the same, even if the circumstances are different. At the end of the day, when I think my life out, do I start with me and then go to others around me and then try to bring in God? Or do I start with God, think about others around me, and ask myself, how can I serve God and others around me with the opportunities I've been given? Do you see the difference? So, you're going to connect with somebody of who worships idols and enter into that marriage. If I think about me, I might say something like, well, you know, it makes me happy, and, you know, they're not so bad. I know they're idol worshipers, but come on. And then, okay, God wants me to be happy, so it makes sense. But that's not how we're to think about the world. When we think about the world starting with us, then going to others, and then going to God, here's what we do. Okay, I know what I want. Why aren't others working harder to help me get it? And where's God? He knows I need this to be fulfilled. But when we start with God, we think this. What glorifies God? And how can I glorify God by serving others? How can my life be useful for that? We get totally different paths that we walk on. Completely different. Jesus in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then Jesus ends it, you cannot serve God and money. They're thinking, what should I do with my money? Should I give it in the way we've committed to giving it? No, not this time. My life will be better if I don't do that in this instant. God will understand. The issue is always, who is Lord? Jesus speaks of our relationship with money over and over again as sort of a barometer of our spiritual condition, how we relate to our treasures. Then we have the first of this type of prayer that Nehemiah repeatedly prays in the face of the compromise all around in verse 14. Look with me there. Remember me. Now you've got to understand in the Hebrew use of the word remember, it's remember and act. It's not just simply recall to your mind. It's kind of like we do with our kids. You know, you tell them to do something they don't do, you say, you must not have heard me. Because if you'd have heard me, you'd have done it, right? So that's the issue here. When he cries out, remember me, remember and act to deliver. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds, my hesed, my acts of faithful love is one way we could translate it. Hesed is the closest word we get in the Old Testament to our idea of grace in the New Testament. Remember my acts of faithful love. He's crying out here in a heartfelt prayer to say, oh, Lord, I've tried to be faithful. Lord, act to deliver me. And he wants that for his people because we've seen he's been giving his whole life to serve this people. But not only do we see relationships and finances, but we also see compromise going on in the use of time. Look at verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also, those people from Tyre, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Now in 1031, this is the very thing that they had committed not to do. His use of the word loads here that they're bringing is an allusion to Jeremiah 17, 21 through 23, where this is warned about. But the idea is simple. I can make some good deals on the Sabbath. And I can do this on the Sabbath. Well, among the people in Israel, the Sabbath was to be set apart as holy with all kinds of regulations pertaining to it. Now, even if we think the Sabbath is ultimately fulfilled in Christ today, this idea of how we use our time and the commitment we give to the Lord's Day as one example is important for us as well. Notice how he continues in verse 17. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Here's what he's saying. We were here, and God brings the Babylonians and the Persians for judgment because we neglected him and forsook him, this very thing. Now we have a few people who have trickled back, and we're rebuilding this place, and you're doing the same thing? How could you be doing this? Remember our story. We must not have disregard for God. Now, notice the things that he puts in place to deal with it, beginning in verse 19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath. And then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Nehemiah was a tough dude. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, when we come to a list like that, our tendency is to say, that sounds legalistic. But rather, it's a strategy to cultivate obedience to holy habits. We must get legalism for what it is. Legalism is obedience in order to gain and earn God's salvation. Legalism is always wrong. Legalism is deadening. Legalism is debilitating because you can't do the very thing that you're professing to try to do. But a desire for obedience and the cultivation of holy habits is not legalism. For one who says God alone can save and I desire to honor Him, a discipline in our life of holy habits is a good thing. If we offer those things to God in place of our deliverance, bad. But if we're just simply trying to cultivate the aspects of our lives that need to be cultivated, good. It's not legalism to hold yourself accountable to holy habits that strengthen fellowship and faithfulness. You understand that. If you commit to someone in marriage, one of the things that you should commit to is holy habits. Meaning, I am exclusively going to be intimate with this woman, which means I'm not going to be intimate with any other woman. I have made a commitment to her. And if I am committed to her, our relationship will flourish and grow, and we will have fellowship that we will not have if I am not committed to her. Faithfulness is a key to the strength of our relationship. And by the way, that takes some discipline. That means I'm not going to put myself in compromising positions to where I might be unfaithful. Is that legalism? No, it's holy habits for the sake of cultivating the fellowship of marriage. You see, what's going on here is a desire to put boundaries in place that help people obey, that they might be able to be faithful to God in a more consistent way. Then look at the prayer at the end of... look at the prayer in verse 22. "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love, your hesed, your loyal faithfulness to the covenant, your loyal love." Now, Hesed was used in relationship to Nehemiah's commitment to God, and now it's used in relationship to God's commitment to Nehemiah. God's commitment comes first and motivates Nehemiah's faithfulness, not the other way around. So Nehemiah, after he gives this way in which he's trying to help them create holy habits, talks about the steadfast love of God being their hope. This is not legalism. This is the desire to be faithful. This is Nehemiah, whose prayers are like a memoir opened up for us to see, and we see he is a man of deep integrity and deep passions and a deep commitment to depend upon God and to do things not just calculating a cost-benefit analysis on what he thinks he can do in his own strength, but taking on things that he has to be dependent upon God to do. So compromise in relationships, finances, time, and finally one more, marriage and family, verses 23 through 29. Verse 23, we see this, "In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab," we could name all the gods of those people, the false gods, "and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." He might be going a little overboard here. "And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him, even him, to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Now remember here, this has nothing to do with ethnicity, but this has everything to do with idolatry. When it says that the children could not speak the language of Judah, it's not just talking about language the way we bandy that about today. The language of Judah, they were the people whom God had given the law and the covenant promises. They were the people of God who had the words of God in the way that nobody else did. So not being able to speak the language of Judah was not an issue of choosing a dialect. It was the issue of not knowing the words of God. That was what was at stake. People who grow up speaking the language of a people who worship false gods, meaning they're speaking the language of idolatry. That's the issue here. The same issue we've seen in the New Testament about not yoking ourselves unequally with those in the most intimate of relationships. This is still in place. You see, this is a reoccurring problem. The worship of foreign gods is idolatry. The issue at hand here is so important. What do we value most when it comes to family? Do we value God the most so He shapes the family? Or do we value ourselves most so we do what we want to do and we give passing allegiance to God? That is a real issue. Because even conservative evangelicals have largely started to view marriage as something they do for their own sense of identity and their own sense of contentment and happiness, rather than marriage being something that God gives us. Ephesians 5 tells us to picture the gospel to the world. You see, if you go into a marriage just simply because you're looking for someone to meet all of your needs and make you happy, then when it's hard, you're going to say, well, this is not working. But that's not what marriage is. The issue about who we marry, how we view marriage, how we will raise our children was relevant here, and it is relevant today as well. Then there's another prayer. The very end here in verse 30 and 31. "Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits." God first. "I provided for holiness, worship, and sacrifice." This is putting God first in the midst of it all. And then the last prayer. "Remember me, O my God, for good. You see, these prayers are embedded in here are essentially this: because of your faithfulness, O God, because of your faithfulness, remember my faithfulness. I could not be faithful apart from you, your steadfast love, your hesed. But in light of it, I want to offer you loyal love and faithfulness. Now, why would that be an important prayer? Because things aren't looking so good. That's the right prayer when things are looking good and people are marching on top of the walls and singing songs of triumph. But it's also very important to remember when things are not looking so good. Nehemiah brings us to an anti-climax. It seemed like everything was perfect, but nothing is perfect until Jesus comes into the story. The entire Old Testament narrative is reminding us of that. We learn all of these things, but it always leaves us longing for more, or at least it should. When we come to the person of the Lord Jesus, now it starts to make sense. You see, this is how the kingdom works, by people who commit to be faithful. If you commit to be successful, you're going to fail. Because if you commit to be successful, you're going to determine what success is. And that's not the way it works. You and I determine to be faithful and we trudge on and we think it's going to end up here and it ends up here. And the truth is, here is better because God is always right. And so if we see our lives as this opportunity to be faithful in every circumstance, then we understand that no circumstance keeps us from our purpose. Nehemiah teaches us powerfully that whatever one faithful person courageously does to serve, lead, and draw others to the covenant God is success. That's how the kingdom works. You zoom out, you ask, was the Apostle Paul successful? You say, well, yes, we read his books. But he keeps getting thrown out of cities and the churches aren't doing so good and all these things are happening. He was faithful. That is success. God controls the ultimate. We just simply play our part with our lives and nobody else has our lives. So we are our own unique ministry opportunity. This is how the kingdom works, how it grows, how it advances. We embrace where God has placed us and what we can do. And we too come to the temple, the one that was torn down and raised in 3 days in the resurrection of Christ. We too have a community that gathers around the Word and we do it in the name of the one who came and He was the living Word. We too trust in the wall for our protection, but it's not a physical wall. It's the one in whose hands we are placed and we cannot be cast out. The protection we have is that Jesus is our stronghold. And that is to cast a shadow over our relationships, our finances, our time, our marriage, our family. I also want to show you one other thing. Nehemiah is far more easily relevant to us than we sometimes think. There's a sense in which Nehemiah comes at the end of the Old Testament and there's an already but not yet. Oh, we're coming back. We're in Jerusalem. There's a temple, but it's not being honored like it should be. There's a community being formed by the Word, but now they're forsaking it. There's a wall of protection, and yet now nobody seems to care as much anymore. Oh, the temple, the Word, the wall. And then we come, it's all awaiting Jesus to fulfill these realities so that we can see in Him, indwelt by the Spirit, we can know these things like nobody has ever known them before. But now we live on this side of the story where Jesus has come. He was crucified. He is raised. And yet we too await a not yet. Because one day there will be a consummation of the kingdom where we will be removed from the very presence of sin. But until then, we plod on. We do not expect our path to be an unbroken trajectory up. We understand the difficulties, but we press on in the name of Jesus. And one other thing about revival and renewal, we should want that, always. But there's something about revival and renewal that the Bible keeps reminding us. It's just glimpses and tastes of eternity. We don't live there in a constant plane. What revival and renewal should do is encourage us in the downtimes, in the valleys, in the difficulties. What we should not do is allow it to debilitate us and act as though we should already be in the eternal state. That's not why God grants it to us. It is good, but it is a mere taste of eternal glory. You know, we should put that drawing in our own homes. What I think my spiritual growth is going to be like, what it's really like. But guess what? The surety is that final dot of getting to where you need to be in Christ is absolutely sure. It's glorious. It changes everything. That's better than singing on walls. That's better than the when the kingdom is consummated and there is the heavenly chorus and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, this is what it was all about. The end is sure. Until then, we pray with Nehemiah, remember me, oh my God, for good. And in Christ, we know the answer is already He will. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I am so thankful that You gave us this book. Lord, I'm thankful for the way it transforms my thinking about my life. I thank You for this layman who committed his life to the honor and glory of God. Oh Lord, he is far from perfect, but oh, he reflects the One who came and was perfect, now and forever. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to remember that we are in a kingdom. And it's a struggle in the here and now. But Lord, You are bringing us to a place that is far better than any fairy tale. The reality of eternity. Until then, Lord, may we always desire that You, O God, would remember us for good. And may we remember that because we know that You have already answered that in Christ, that You will. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.